You'll see on the back side of your worship insert the scripture reading there, Joshua 18 and a portion of Joshua 20. We looked at verse 1 last week, and so that begins our reading. So let's hear now God's word. Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The land lay subdued before them. There remained among the people of Israel 7 tribes whose inheritance had not yet been apportioned. So Joshua said to the people of Israel, "How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land, which Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has given you? Provide 3 men from each tribe, and I will send them out that they may set out and go up and down the land. They shall write a description of it with a view to their inheritance, and then come here to me." So the men arose and went, and Joshua charged those who went to write the description of the land, saying, "Go up and down in the land and write a description and return to me. And I'll cast lots for you here before Yahweh in Shiloh." So the men went and passed up and down in the land and wrote in a book a description of it by towns in 7 divisions. Then they came to Joshua to the camp at Shiloh, and Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before Yahweh, and there Joshua apportioned the land to the people of Israel, to each of his portion. So from that point down to the rest of the text, Joshua describes those portions of land given to those various tribes. And then we read this in Joshua 20. Then Yahweh said to Joshua, "Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city, give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of the blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at that time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home and to the town from which he fled." This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. So last week we concluded with verse 1. We noted how in the middle of this lengthy section in Joshua, where the sections, the lots, if you will, the townships, you know, these large counties, very large counties, however you want to kind of picture them. Again, imagine that the promised land is a little larger than the state of New Jersey. So there's 12 of them, 12 sections, so they're pretty big. And we're in the middle of Joshua doling out those lands to the different tribes. And so it was appropriate, if you will, at the middle of that discussion for the inspired writer to tell us, you might say, something more important than plots of land and where this tribe lives or where that tribe lives. It was time to remind us that all these tribes are one people of God. And they worship at one place, this place called Shiloh, and that will be the place for some time until David will conquer Jerusalem. And so we see this focus on gathering there. Again, if you just read the verse, and it simply talks about this tent of meeting, and you don't know the background, then it doesn't mean anything. But if you realize the tent of meeting is the place that God set up to remind the people that He is in their presence, and they come to worship Him there. And so it has implications for public worship and the importance of it. That's why you're here today, this Lord's Day. It really doesn't matter if we worship in this place or for some reason the elders decided, well, let's worship in the parking lot today. Now, most of us wouldn't enjoy that, although the weather's pretty nice. We could probably handle it. The place is no longer significant because Christ has come and Christ has died for our sins, and all the shadows of the Old Testament, the specific place and the temple and all that's sort of gone away. And now we've been given the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit lives in all of us as genuine believers, individually and as a body. And so this is just sort of a Old Testament picture of what was coming ahead and what we're doing right now. Every week, every Lord's Day, we gather in this place or another place to worship the true God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, but notice the last phrase there, the last sentence in verse 1. The land lay subdued before them. The land lay subdued. In other words, they conquered the land. Really? Because when we get to verse 2 and 3, we hear Joshua saying to the seven tribes that haven't gotten their lot yet, how long will you put off going in to take possession of the land? Now, which is it? Is the whole land subdued or not? Well, in principle, it is. They're conquered. They've, in a sense, broken the back of the Canaanite military. Now, keep in mind that there's not a Canaanite military. Every town or small village or countryside or several towns together, they all have their different armies, if you will. There wasn't a united Canaanite army and a united Canaanite chariot force. They just didn't have that. So the land had been conquered, but there were still hot spots. You know, there's we read about it earlier. There's still some giants, some Rephaim that Joshua had to encourage. You got to go take that part of the land. You got to go do it. So this is a reminder that God had given them a promise. God had told them this is what He was going to do. He was going to bring them in to the promised land. But they had to take possession of it. They had to do it. So what's going on here? Let's go back to verse 2. There remained among the people of Israel seven tribes whose inheritance had not yet been apportioned. So the writer doesn't give us a lot of details. Is the idea that the other tribes that have, for the most part, they're in their area, they're in their part of the land, and they're kind of working things out. They're building new houses or taking the houses that are still there. They're planting crops and all that. is the picture supposed to be that, you know, one of these tribes, a group of them, they're hanging out with this other tribe, kind of like, hey, can we hang out with y'all a while? And they say, oh, sure, you can hang out with us. And then 3 months later, hey, we're having a good time. You mind if we stay? And they're like, well, let me go talk to Joshua. So Joshua gets word that, you know, no. You all, the basic conquest has been done. But there's still battles to be fought, and there's still the possessing of the land. We read earlier in Joshua some of those dramatic victories, starting with Jericho. Israel didn't have to do anything. They just walk around the city. And then God knocks down the walls after 7 days, and then they take the city. And they besieged Ai, and they took it and destroyed it. And then there would be times they would go into an area where the forces had all come together. But God decided that he would help the Israelites out as they're carrying on in the battle. God would throw hailstones at the enemy. And it's the writer tells us at one point, more are killed by the hailstorms than by the sword of Israel. You see, that was a lot of dramatic fighting, and it was very evident that God was there, that Yahweh was there, and he was bringing about these great victories. But maybe the time of the dramatic, the miraculous victories, maybe the time for that is over. Not that God isn't still giving them victories, but we don't read of him using hailstorms every battle. We only read of Jericho being a city that God sovereignly, miraculously knocked down. So the Israel has to go in there. They have to finish the conquest. It's basically done, but there's still battles to be fought, giants to be fought, chariots to be fought against. And they've got to trust God for the long haul. They've got to trust him for the long haul. I wonder, can we make a parallel here? Can we make a good parallel between what God's people are doing in Joshua and what they're failing to do? Can we make a parallel to, if you will, conversion and the Christian life? All of us in this room have had different experiences. Some of you were raised in a church family where the gospel was taught, and you don't ever know a day when you didn't know Jesus and trust in him. Others of us, while we may have been raised by good parents, weren't raised by the gospel. And we know, or at least we have some idea when we made that commitment to Christ, either as a teenager or in college or when we were 30 or 45. So imagine that kind of person that came to Christ, let's say, relatively speaking, later in life, after into adulthood. And let's say the person we're talking about is somebody that really their life was, they were enslaved by their sin. All sinners are enslaved by sin, but let's say that their sins were some of the biggies. Maybe they were addicted to drugs. Maybe they were addicted to alcohol. Maybe they had a gambling problem that led to the destruction of their family. And any number of things that we're all familiar with when we've seen somebody that has allowed what could have been an innocent thing. I mean, it doesn't have to be something evil that consumes us and controls us. I know some fishermen, and I'm not one of them. I only go once a year now. But I can recall in past ministries, a fellow in our church that invited me to his house because he had a lake in basically his backyard. And he would go back there every evening to fish. And it is fun. But I'm telling you, it was just as bad as the guy that's addicted to playing video games on his computer. He was neglecting his wife. He was neglecting his children, all because he'd worked a hard day and now he's going out fishing. And so it's not necessarily the drugs or the alcohol. It can be something seemingly good, but it controls the life. But then this person hears the gospel. They hear that something they already know, that they're sinners, they're rebels against God. But then they hear the good news of the gospel, that if you turn from your sins, you confess them to God, and you trust in Christ, you'll be forgiven of your sins. But more than that, that's an important element in the gospel, but sometimes we leave this part out, and we should never leave it out. The promise of the gospel is not just forgiveness of sins. The promise of the gospel is radical transformation of our lives. And again, many of you are in this room that have told me about your life before you came to Christ and after you came to Christ. And it wasn't that you were a drug dealer. It wasn't that you were doing some kind of heinous stuff from the world's eyes. But you knew you were enslaved by your sins. But when your eyes were opened, when the Holy Spirit convicted you of sin, and you saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, you turned and you put your faith in Him, and you received Christ's righteousness. And as Paul says in Romans 6, you now had died to sin. Die to the ruling power of sin over your lives. Well, that's great news. If you've been addicted to past behaviors, either intrinsically evil or not intrinsically evil, but in your life they were destructive because you turned them into idols, and now you have the hope and the assurance that you can turn away from that behavior. And you can go on now living for Christ. I think in a real sense, you could say Israel, not that they were converted at this point. That's not my point. But you could say in a sense where Israel is now, where basically half of the tribes are sitting on their hands. And they're not going after the enemy, finishing the job. And then possessing the land. I think in a real way, you can say that's the calling that we all have. The calling to long obedience. To following the Lord. Is it a grand thing to come to Christ, know your sins are forgiven? And that if you were to walk out this door right now and have a stroke or a heart attack or what have you, and that you would go immediately to be with the Lord, that is wonderful news, of course. It's wonderful news. I don't want to play that down at all. But if you've made that commitment to Christ, Jesus says a lot of different things that help us think about the Christian life. Jesus says this just hours before his death. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now, it doesn't sound very flashy. Doesn't sound profound. It's kind of straightforward. If you and I are devoted to Christ, have genuine faith in Him, then one of the most basic, but one of the most important things is we'll more and more come to know God's will as we find it in the Scripture. And we will, by God's grace, obey Him. And go on living and serving Christ. The Israelites were not doing that. They were, you might say, in a in paralysis, spiritual paralysis. They've become content or complacent in their situation. Well, you know, it's much better now than Egypt. You know, we're not slaves in Egypt. We know that our parents griped and God let them die there in, you know, in the wilderness for 40 years. So we're better off than them and we're in the land, but we don't really have our part of the land taken over. God calls all of us who name the name of Christ, who say that we have faith in Him, to live for Him. Now notice the role that Joshua plays. Look at it in verse 4. After Joshua, in a sense, rebukes them in verse 3. How long will you go on putting off taking possession of the land which Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has given you? In other words, how long are you going to reject the promise of God? God has promised to give you the land, and you're like an eighth of the way there. And you need to go on and finish the job. So at first, Joshua rebukes them, but notice what he does in verse 4. Provide 3 men from each tribe. I'll send them out that they may set out and go up and down the land. What in the world have they been doing? This is why I use the picture of them hanging out with other tribes. It's as if it's not enough for Joshua to rebuke them. Now he's got to kind of get them started. Now look, you guys go to the land, you survey the land, you take the rest of this area that's basically subdued but still has enemies to fight and still has the hard work of tilling the ground, farming the land, setting up house, all that goes on in that. You've got to do that work. I think what Joshua is doing here is what the writer of Hebrews says when he gives us an obligation in Hebrews 10. He says, our job as fellow Christians, in Hebrews 10, verse 24, he says, spur one another on to love and good deeds. I think one of the older translations, I didn't look at it this morning, but I think it's the New American Standard, says, provoke one another to love and good deeds. Provoke them. Now, when you and I hear the word provoke, we think of only one thing, right? We think of somebody, you know, poking our ear, metaphorically, hopefully not really, that's sort of irritating. But somebody just pushing our buttons, somebody just provoking us to act out, provoking us to sin. Or, you know, they may just say, oh, I'm just, this is how they say it in Mississippi, you've never heard of this before. They would just say, I'm just funning you. Or here's another one you've never heard of before, I'm just picking. He doesn't mean he's picking corn. He means he's harassing you. Well, the writer of Hebrews says, don't do that, but provoke each other to godliness. Don't poke and prod so someone will sin. Push them along. So you see, while you can say, well, I'm no Joshua, I'm not leading God's people into the promised land, I get that. But the writer of Hebrews was talking to all of God's people. And he's saying that we all have the mutual obligation to help each other, encourage each other in the Christian life. The Christian life is hard. Most of you, as I look out of the audience, not all of you, several of you, you've been on the road for a long time, seeking to live for Christ, seeking to obey Christ. You need to keep on, keeping on. You need to strive to be more like Christ. You need to strive to serve Him in whatever way God has gifted you to serve. And maybe you're like, well, I don't know what gifts I have. That's okay. There are plenty of things to do in the church and to do along with God's people where you don't need to know that you have a special gift. I think what we have here is just another encouragement by Joshua to us as his people to keep on moving forward. Now let me conclude with applying it to a few different groups. So first of all, I was speaking generally to all of us that name the name of Christ, that say we're trusting in Christ. We can't ever just say, okay, I'm done. I got to a certain level of the Christian life. The men are using this book by Jerry Bridges. And one of his little articles talks about whether you're a race car or you're on cruise control. Now, cruise control is great when you're on the interstate. But in the Christian life, cruise control is not good. We've got to strive and move forward in the Christian life. But some of you, in your calling in the Christian life, I think, have unique difficulties. Not unique, other people have similar difficulties. But not all Christians do. There's at least three people in this room that I know of that live with chronic pain daily. Now, there's some encouragement to me about that. I have a wife that lives with the same kind of thing. So I know I have brothers and sisters that are regularly praying for her. All of you are. But I know that there's a sense in which they can relate in a way that if you're like me, that my biggest pain right now is arthritis in my knee. So I have to hobble for the first 5 minutes when I wake up in the morning. That's the extent of my pain. But most of us that are basically healthy, basically, we all got issues. We really can't relate to those that are in constant pain. And you see, there's a temptation for them. There's a temptation for them just to say, you know, I'm tired of this. I'm ready to give up. And see, they need you and I to come alongside them to encourage them in the Christian faith. And then these things happen. Sometimes the elders are aware. Sometimes we're unaware. Sometimes we hear about it 5 years later. And it's a great testimony. But you could be going through a particularly difficult time in the Christian life. And you're tempted to give up. Paul tells you to keep moving forward, not looking back, to finish the race of the Christian life. But whether it's some sin that you've involved yourself in that has created multiple problems in your personal life, maybe other relationships, whether it's not anything really glamorous at all, you just seem to have the spiritual doldrums. And you're just not feeling like you can keep going. Don't quit. Go to a brother or sister and say, I need you to provoke me. I just need you to encourage me, to provoke me to love and good deeds. Wherever you are in the Christian life, it's the long haul. If we're right with God through Christ, we're right with God. That's wonderful. But there's a life to be lived to serve Christ and His people. May God give us grace to keep on keeping on. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, when we read in Joshua, the land lay subdued, but Joshua says, how long will you not take possession? We're tempted to think that there's a contradiction there, but in reality, it's just a little bit of a allegory of sorts, a picture of the Christian life. We've trusted in Christ. Our sins are forgiven. We're right with God. We're sons and daughters of the living God by faith in Christ. And yet, there's a life to be lived for Christ, and we're all called to do it. And there's temptations along the way every day. There's trials you bring us. Some of your people this day suffer intensely, daily, in various ways. And they need your encouragement, Father, and we plead with you. Bring a brother or sister in their life. Give them just the honesty to say to a brother or sister, look, I need your help. Pray with me about this or that. Father, do that kind of work in their lives. Father, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.